does anybody remember who we said we're going to be dealing with? Jehoshaphat. I've written that name enough that I should not have to look at a note to write it. But don't ask me to spell it. 2 Chronicles chapter number 19, verse number 2 and 3, and chapter 18, verse 1 and 2. Chapter 19, verse number 2. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, listen, this is the subject right here. This, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and has prepared thine heart to seek God. In that second verse, Jehu asked Jehoshaphat this question, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? That's what we're going to be dealing with in this personality, in this character tonight, those statements. And we'll go and we'll see some of the unfolding of it. Chapter 18, verse number 1 and 2. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. How many people there are that start off virtuous with a good desire, with an absolute appetite for God, and God blesses them in miraculous ways? And they reach a plateau. They reach some point. It's not a scientific thing. Some people, it's a year down the road. Some people, it's 5 years down the road. Some people, it's 5 months. But most of us, probably all of us that are Christians, are going to come to this plateau where we don't lean upon God as much as we did. Am I right? I'm just being real. And we begin to do things in our own logic rather than being led by the Spirit, the natural mind. So Jehoshaphat joins affinity with Ahab, Judah's king and Israel's king, hobnobbing together. Okay? And after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep. See, I got to give this away. If the devil sees me willing to come down from my plateau, he will spread the table for me. He won't put crumbs on the table. He will spread the table. Do you understand he's not going to come to our plateau? He can't. He cannot. So he entices us to drop down, to descend from where we are. We are seated with Jesus in the heavens. Am I right? Okay, okay. He killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, listen to this, this is horrible. Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. He helped the ungodly. Father, we pray that you would just get in the arrangement tonight. You've already shown your glory in the singing, the music. We're praying that the word of God will get under us and lift us away from the gloom and doom of society, that we can rejoice, we can have joy unspeakable and full of glory, that you would be magnified and glorified, and we'll give you the praise. Amen. Are y'all ready to go on the journey in the scripture? There's a lot of scripture about, they call him, let me just give you this tidbit here. There are three places in dealing with Jehoshaphat that he jumped. And that's why, in other words, he jumped from one camp to the other camp. And so he picked up the term jumping Jehoshaphat. Anybody ever heard that term? Of course we have. But and the reason was because he liked it over here and he liked it over here. Folks, at some point you've got to come and be established. You've got to be settled. You've got to say, I'm in this thing for the duration of the journey. I'm not in it for a quick pepper upper. I'm here to serve God. And so there were three incidents where Jehoshaphat went over to the king of Israel. And I'll give you the references, and then you can do, if you care to jot them down. 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, is what we just dealt with. He joined with Ahab to fight Syria. The second reference is in 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 4 through 15. He joined with Ahab and fought. He joined with Ahab's son, Jehoram. And the third thing is 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 35 through 37. He joined with another one of Ahab's son, Ahaziah, and to make ships and to go get gold, and God broke the ships up. And in between times, he would repent, he would get lined back out, and he would do great and astonishing things for God. Bring the people, he brought the people of Judah back to God. So he had many good points, and then he had, like so many of us, he had lots of good points, but he had some points he had to look out for. Amen? This is a lesson in contrast. It's the story of a good man who truly wanted to do right concerning his relationship with God, yet no one in the Bible was more easily persuaded than Jehoshaphat. If you can be enticed, you're going to be enticed. You need to get that in your mind. You're not here tonight smug because you're strong. You somehow or other, you mustered the strength up to resist the devil. Not just this evening, but on your journey. You learn quickly that nobody can resist the devil for you. That you've got to meet him head on. There's no hedging. There's no fudging. You must meet the devil. And that's what here's a man, he was swayed. You cannot be swayed. You cannot. Every man is tempted when he's drawn aside by his own lust. When you start becoming fascinated with things, that's going to get you away from God. So he earned the term jumping Jehoshaphat, and because of the back and forth stand he took issues on. Now, he's a classic example of the believer who truly loves God and really wants to please God. I believe I'm talking to people tonight that without exception really love God. And that really want to please God. But there's always that voice trying to whisper in your ear, take a shorter route. Take a lower trail. Amen? And so yet when he was around the uncommitted, they are brought under their influence. I heard the story. I don't know whether it's true or not. I don't know. You read illustrations, and some illustrations are designed. They didn't really happen. They're designed to get a point across. And most of the time they'll let you know that because they don't want to be accused of telling a lie. Up in the northeast of United States, there was a big logging camp, and this young guy started working, and he was an excellent worker, and they have 2 months in the log woods and a month home or something like that. He was home, and he went to a revival and got saved. And it was going to be 6 months before he could come back to the church because that's the way they did in the log woods. And 6 months later, the church had been praying for him, interceding for him. 6 months later, he come back to church, and they said, how did you make out? He said, I didn't have a bit of trouble. Oh, they said, God answered prayer. What do you mean, God answered prayer? I just didn't tell him anything happened. How many know that's not good? How many know that's probably too many people are guilty of that? Amen. So when he was around the godly, he was godly. When he was around the liberal, he was liberal. It's kind of like politics. So the setting of that day, Israel was a nation divided. The north, with Samaria as the capital, the south with Jerusalem as the capital. The north had 10 tribes. The south had 2 tribes. And Jehoshaphat was over the south of the 2 tribes. And Ahab was over the north. So it was a nation divided. It was a nation of 2 kind of people. Amen. It's a picture of the church. Israel is a typology of the church. Whatever you see involved in there, you're going to see it played out in the church. Now, the 10 northern tribes, they were never close to God. They were never anointed. They were self-centered. And so, anybody going to help me out? So their religion was a sham, and at the time of our text, Ahab was their king, and he was totally ungodly. Totally ungodly. Jehoshaphat was a king over Judah, and Judah was drifting away from God. And we need to get some things. I need to tell you that the church has always had 2 camps in it. I'm talking about the body of religion has always had 2 camps. The larger part of the church is reflective of Israel. They do their own thing. They live their own life. They set their own rules. They live by their own standards. But there is a church within the church. Hello? And they don't march to the drumbeat of that do your own thing. We have a king over us. We are subservient to him. We do need to understand that I'm not my own. He found me, Deuteronomy said, in a howling wilderness. I was wandering around lost. I was not looking for him. Instinctively, I was just wandering around lost and undone. And he was searching for me, just like he was searching for you. And one day, enough light come on in your intelligence that you said, I need help. And he led you about as an eagle stirs his nest. That's the process of growth. I'm not going to take time to go in that, but the eagle, they brought the little eaglet back, put him in the nest, cushioned the nest with down, got it fixed up comfortable, and when God brought you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, he made things good for you. He made things easy for you, so to speak, but you get comfortable. And then you know how the story goes. They take the comfortable part of the nest out, thorns and briars. And at some point in your life, if you don't show the ability to grow and be strong, he's going to take the comfortable part of Christianity out of you. And he's going to let the briars stick. And he's going to let you can nuzzle down in the nest and just say, bring the next worm. But that mother eagle says, not so. There's a point that you got to go get your own worm. And so after a while, you know the story. So there's a church within the church. Can I get a witness out there? And the church, the major church, does their own thing. They don't tarry before God. They're not inclined to obey God. And the spirit of the world is always working to entice the church to join league with the backslid church. Amen? The backslid church is, when I say that, let me change that. I'm talking about the nominal church, the visible, organized body of religion that really are not born again. They're not going to come up to the plateau of the saints. They're not going to do it. But they will do everything they can to get the saints to drop down to their plateau. Amen? They'll do, and you know it's the truth. So that's the setting of that day. And it's this great weakness of this man, Jehoshaphat. He could have been strong. He should have been strong, but he was vacillating. Amen. And so God steps in, and he said, you help the ungodly. God asked him, should you have done that? And that's what Jehoshaphat did. He helped the ungodly, although he himself was one of the better kings of Judah. So he and Ahab, no greater contrast. He had no business rubbing elbows with Ahab. Ahab was an ungodly king. He was ungodly. Ladies and gentlemen, you're going to be careful with the company you keep. I mean, it's you know, if you hang around the world long enough, some of the world's going to rub off on you. Some of their trends and ways and everything. I'm not saying you got to be a hermit and live by yourself and so forth and all that, but If you become too familiar, I mean, we can't get away from the idea that the Scripture says, God, the Holy Ghost wrote it, said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Oh, hallelujah. We need to get a hold of that. I need to understand that the world, call them liberal, call them whatever you want to call them. Call them sympathetic to us, I don't know. But I do know one thing, that if a believer and a nominal Christian stay together in proximity long enough, the unbeliever is not going to change. It's going to be the believer that changes. Every time. I mean, that believer, now, I don't mean you abstain from fellowshipping with people that need God. I'm not advocating that. But in the circle of your friends, you need people that think like you. Do you remember when the apostles were beaten in Acts chapter 4? They went back to their own company. In other words, they didn't go to the Baptist church, or if they'd have been Baptist, they'd have gone back, or if they'd have been Church of Christ, they'd have gone. They went to their own company. They went to people that understood exactly like they understood. I mean, I'm not throwing mud balls at any denomination, but when I'm bruised by the devil, I need to go to somebody that understands me. I need to go to somebody that I can unload my misery to and my woe to. And that's, we're to love one another. I should be able to walk in the doors of that church and say, I'm safe. I'm in the sanctuary. You understand the meaning of sanctuary? I've never understood. You go through Plymouth or Washington or some, and a sign at the city limit said bird sanctuary. And I'm saying, that bird can't read that. You know, that bird flying along doing 20 mile an hour and says, just a little. There it goes, right? That bird saying, I understand what it does. So God steps in. God steps in with a rebuke, and he said, should you have helped the ungodly? I mean, look at you. They're not for me. They're not advocating for me, but, and you went out of your way to help him. That's what he did. He helped the ungodly, even though he himself was one of the better kings of Judah. He and Ahab, this great contrast, one was working to destroy the worship of the true God, and the other one was working to advance it. Can I get a witness out there? If y'all think you can do better, come up here and I'll preach on, brother. All right. The second idea, and I really want to get this in it because it's a serious thing. Comforting the ungodly. That's the next thing that happened. They joined each other, and they went, will you go with me to fight? Yeah, I'm as you are. My arm is you. So how can you comfort the ungodly? That's the question I want to ask in chapter 18 and verse 1. There had been much war. There was civil war fought between Judah and Israel. And Jehoshaphat now, he goes out of his way to make peace with Israel. And he even married his son to Athaliah. He's really snuggling up. The daughter of Jezebel and Ahab. And Jehoshaphat made a formal visit to King Ahab. And Ahab made a great to-do over him and asked him to join in battle. For them to take the town of Ramoth Gilead, back from Syria. Jehoshaphat said, no problem. You can count on me and you can count on my army. He should have weighed this out. Listen to me good. He thinks he's doing something honorable, but he's not. He should have sought God, but he didn't seek God. He didn't say, should I do this? I'm telling you, whatever you seeking God is never wrong. Never wrong. Even though sometimes the answer that you get might seem to make you think that it's wrong. But he goes out of his way, and so they get their self together. He said, I'm as you are, my people are as your people. And he said, "Let's Jehoshaphat then, after he's already, he said, whoa, there's one thing we need to, I'm over here with you, we need to seek God. We need to get a hold of God. And so Ahab said, that's no problem. I got my clergy over here in the camp. There's 400 of them. We'll ask them when prophecy When prophecy is always geared up positive, something's wrong. Because prophecy will not just edify us, it will correct us. Am I right? Hey, Jehoshaphat says, let's ask God. Ahab said, okay, we'll get the preachers. And so they got the 400. I mean, that's a lot of the whole ministerial association. And they come over there and they make all the big to-do about it. And they assure Ahab, you will win this battle. Hello? I think one of the worst things that can happen is somebody with zeal and they want something to happen so badly. I hope I'm putting this right. Somebody comes up here with cancer or with some physical or family crises. And somebody prays for them and they want so badly for the answer to come. Do you see what I'm saying? And they want to, they don't mean anything wrong, but they want to help God. And they give a declaration, thus saith the Lord, before you're going to be healed. And the person dies. Well, you could say, well, they got healed, but I understand what they were saying. Ladies and gentlemen, you don't have to put words in God's mouth. Let God, if God prompted you, don't quench the spirit. Obey God. But these 400 preachers, they're dancing around and saying, it's going to be a piece of cake. You're going to win this war. And Jehoshaphat said, there's something that don't ring true about their proclamation. Don't you have anybody else? You know the story. Ahab said, well, come to think about it, there's one preacher that he passes the Alligator Church. There's one preacher that I wasn't going to mention him, but and you know what Vance Havner calls him? The 401st preacher. 400 worldly, carnal, whatever. But there's one man, and there's always going to be one man in the crowd that's not going to go with the crowd. God help us to have some of those in our midst that will not just blindly go with the crowd. And so they send word to Micah, I call him Micah, and it says, we need to get you to give your verdict. He said, no problem, whatever. You know the story. And they get him there, and Ahab said, but he never prophesies anything good. He's old negative Joe. Amen? David Wilkerson would never, he's in heaven now, but he would never have got invited to PTL. Ever. Because his philosophy and the PTL's philosophy is totally different. They're positive. I'm not pleased on it, but David Wilkerson is going to speak the truth when he was living. I still get his letters where he articles are printed by him. It's awesome. The book that he wrote called The Vision. Anybody remember that? I've got it at home. That book on Amazon would cost $2,000. I said, let's look out for this book. You know, just in case a pinch comes, we could go on Amazon and say, I got it. But that's true. But David Wilkerson spoke. He was the 401st prophet. Billy Graham was not a sugar daddy. You call him whatever you want to, but he preached against sin. He preached the straight truth of God. And so they go get this man, and he comes up there, and he said, whatever God tells me, I'll speak it. And he makes a joke of it, a mockery of it. And Ahab said, what did I tell you? That's what he's going to do. Go shut him up. Lock him up. We'll hush him up one way or the other. And he said, you know, to Ahab, if you win this war, my words won't mean anything. And, of course, he didn't win the war. So they go forth. Am I talking to y'all? And they go forth in the army, in the battle. And the two kings and their army go forth, and Ahab, kind of sniveling, takes his robe off. He's a shrewd operator. He knows that if he leaves his kingly robe on, they're going to say, there he goes. If you get the leader, you got the crowd. And so, but now Jehoshaphat has his kingly robe on. But God orchestrates arrows and bows, and God orchestrates time. And a certain man, just an average Joe, just a certain man, pulled the bow back and let loose the arrow, and it murdered Ahab, killed him. That was the end of him. And but you know the story. You could go to Jezreel, you could go to Naboth, you could go about in the place that the dogs licked the blood, you know all that. Am I talking to you? Jehoshaphat almost got slain, and he returns, and he's confronted by Jehu. That's where our text is. He's confronted by Jehu. Why did you help the ungodly? You know, it's a mystery. Okay, now, my question is, as I go on in this, how do we help the ungodly? Now, we've come to the spiritual application of this lesson. How do we help the ungodly? Jehoshaphat had created the impression by joining with Ahab that he loved them that hated the Lord. He knew Ahab's history. He knew Israel's history. They were continually a backslid nation, and yet he goes down and eats their food and fellowships with them. And so every believer must guard against this. If I rub elbows with God haters, I'm going to be identified as a God hater. Hello? If whatever conduct I have, whatever I do, when we become chummy with the ungodly, we are helping their cause. Hello? Maybe I should have picked another subject or something. This is a principle that exists in the land, in the local churches, in the denominations. When we become chummy with uncommitted people, it rubs off on us. Amen? So every believer must guard against this friendship with the world. I must always remember that carnal Christianity exists and that carnal believers are seeking justification for their conduct. Now, let me break that down to you. I must always remember that carnal Christianity is a reality. I mean, they can wear all the trimmings of being dedicated that they want to, but carnal Christianity, carnal is the opposite of spiritual. Spiritual people want the mind of God. Carnal people, they're not interested in the mind of God. They think that they get, hallelujah. Now, they're always seeking justification for their conduct. Now, you please get this. They have no desire to be spiritual. The shouting, the genuine rejoicing in a congregation irritates them. They don't like it. So, therefore, they have no desire to be spiritual. And they are not comfortable around spiritual people. You want to get somebody uncomfortable, you take a trip to Durham or Fayetteville or where, and you got one of these people in the car with you. They're not happy. Now, as long as you talk about the basketball score or the football score or the basket or the perch or whatever, but when you start talking about God, these carnal-minded people become irritated. I heard one preacher say that he had a visiting preacher to his church. And they had the first service, and they got up early the next morning for the early prayer meeting, and then they went for a bite to eat at a local restaurant. Went in the restaurant, sat down, and the pastor, which was B.H. Clendenin, he would mention something about God. And the visiting speaker said, "Let's not talk shop." And Clendenin said, "Anytime ministry is reduced to shop, something's wrong with the people." Am I talking to you? Carnal people have no inclination. They have no desire to be spiritual. They don't feel comfortable around spiritual people. A godly life is a reproof to an ungodly life. Ungodly people, self-centered, ungodly people should never feel comfortable in a godly, anointed church. I know I'm, this is not whatever, but If they were here, they'd hear it, wouldn't they? Ungodly, carnal people. That's why churches have rifts. That's why churches have splinters, splits and everything. Because you got an element in the church that wants to run it by the natural mind. Then you got an element in the church that rejects that, and they want it operated by the spiritual mind. And the spirit and the flesh will never agree. Amen? And so your godly influence is a rebuke to the ungodly. It's true. Elijah confronts Ahab, and Ahab hates them. Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And that's what Ahab said. He was uncomfortable. He's not going to invite Elijah over to his house for tea. John the Baptist, he confronts the religious people, calls them vipers and so forth. I guarantee John the Baptist is not going to get invited to that barbecue that they're going to have or whatever, because it rubs against them. And I'm sure all of us in this building that love God at one time or another have been ignored by people that are church people. Church people, and they are busy, but they don't have a spiritual mind. I think one of the examples in my mind that I've used many times is in the sixth chapter of John, where the crowd has no food, and Philip and Jesus are talking. It's the only time that I know of that Jesus asked for advice. Jesus asked for advice. Philip, I wish he'd have said Paul or Philip, what shall we do? Now, if Philip would have been of a spiritual mind, here's what I think he would have answered. What are you talking about? What are we going to do? You're with us. We got you in our camp. I'm not worried about what you're going to handle this problem. That would have been a spiritual mind. That would have been a mind that says, okay, five loaves, two, and all that stuff. You go through crises. You go to the hospital and the doctor gives you a bad report and the family gathers around and their heart's broken and heavy. And people say, what are we going to do? And would somebody in that circle ought to rise up and at least think it and speak it and say, look, let's not lose sight that Jesus is with us. Let's not lose sight. We don't see him, but we see the evidence of him. And let's realize, you know, am I talking to anybody? So listen, godly influence is a rebuke to the ungodly. Two or three people standing, chit-chatting, church people. Just, I'm illustrating. And they're just lighthearted, nothing wrong with what they're saying. But here comes a spiritual-minded person. You can almost see the wind go out of the sail of the other ones. You can almost read the story in their mind. We were enjoying this until old Holy Joe come up. I went years ago, Darlene and I went to General Assembly on a charter bus. It's got pluses and minuses. The pluses is that you don't have to drive. The minus is that it's a long, boring trip. And it was a busload of preachers. I learned a whole lot. Well, they had two men that sit up front right behind the driver. And you knew immediately that they were not of the same caliber the rest of the people were. I don't know what caliber I was. And as the bus got underway, people started fellowshipping and singing, and they, you know, and then they got in some humor. And I could see right now we were headed for trouble. So these two preachers got their head together and they stood up and made an announcement. We're holiness people. They didn't say it like that, but they were offended. I don't care what, am I offending y'all? I don't care what if you get around people that are too holy, so to speak, no matter what happens, you're not going to please them. And I'm sitting back there watching it. Finally, somebody had enough forbearance about them. They started singing, we need no light in that city, or let's just praise the Lord or something. And it lightened the load up a little bit, lightened the atmosphere up. But the point I'm getting at is these two preachers, the more they tried to be sanctified, and I admire them. They, you know, they wouldn't talk out the side of their mouth. But the more they tried to display holiness in a holy manner, the more these other preachers tried to combat it. It was like a contest going. Amen. Now, I don't know whether you remember that or not, but, you know. Ahab is confronted by Elijah. There's a confrontation in this Bible from the front to the back, and we need to understand that. And the carnal element of the church is always enticing the spiritual element because they hate our influence. You influence people. Hello? It is a natural. And if you influence people by your commitment, I applaud you. If you influence people where, you know, to the point that they're not trying to be Pharisaic, but they know your convictions on something, and maybe they don't wear a watch, or I'm just illustrating, and you do, but out of respect for them, you're not double-minded, you're not a hypocrite, but you just don't go around and find that reverse gear. Hello? Godly people cast an influence, and it could be on ungodly people. And if you are spiritual-minded, you enjoy being around spiritual-minded people. If you're not spiritual-minded, it is boring, offensive to be around spiritual-minded people. Hello? And we need to understand that, you know. There's nothing, I mean, I don't have anything against your fish. If you can bring one by the parsonage, I like them notched on each side. I don't have anything against your, whatever you know, nothing. But if I'm a talk, I want to talk about God. I'm not a plumber. I'm not an electrician. I'm not a carpenter. I admire these guys right here. They can wear a different hat every day and do great at it. Not me. I just, you know, I don't have all that. So the only thing I've got is I'm the light of the body is the eye. And if that eye be single, the whole body is full of light. All I want to talk about is God. And you can call me Pharisee if you want to. You can call me whatever. It's what I thrive on. Not trying to be, you know. The older I get, the more I understand I don't have the answer. I mean, Sister Paula can catch me. Is she here? Them kids will load her brain up, and then she'll catch me and want the answer. And I just say, I don't know. I'll try to figure it out. She's a very intelligent girl, and she's a spiritual-minded girl, and so sometimes we get our heads, yeah, that's right, that's what. I try to always say, what do you think about it? And then I got to find out what she thinks about it, and I'll say, oh, that's logical, that's true. So ungodly people, I'm talking about church people now, I'm talking about religious people, do not want to be around spiritual-minded people because it's an offense. Unspiritual-minded people do not enjoy what spiritual-minded people enjoy. Am I right? It just doesn't click with them. They don't enjoy it. In Ezekiel chapter 16, the prophet declares that Jerusalem would be judged because she had backslid and she had done great and hideous things. Therefore, was a great comfort to the idea that Jerusalem was going to be judged. Follow me now. The idea that Jerusalem was going to be judged was a great comfort to Sodom and Gomorrah and Samaria, Ezekiel 16. What this means is that these two people, these two cities, could say, don't judge us. Look at old holy Jerusalem. Am I talking to you? Does that make sense to you? Really? What they were saying is, don't condemn us. Look at your own city. Look at Jerusalem. is being indicted by the prophets, and you want to indict us? And so they've been in these wicked cities that had been encouraged by the conduct of Jerusalem, an example of Jerusalem. They could say, "We're no worse than that old holy." You've heard that. Maybe you've used it. Well, what I do is no worse than whatever somebody else does. We examine ourselves by each other, and we're not wise. Isn't that what the scripture says? Now, how we comfort the ungodly, we have a keen responsibility as to our influence on others. Our life is to be a rebuke to worldly, carnal men and women. Our life is to be a rebuke. I read the story of Wigglesworth, how that he would walk into a room. He didn't hold a sign up. He didn't hold a notice up saying, "I'm a holiness preacher," or "I'm a Pentecostal." His presence in the room, without being a word being uttered, brought a hush to the room. I read where Charles Finney and the great people of, they'd be on a boat going across in the Atlantic, and they'd walk into the dining room, and people would just lighthearted fellowship, and all at once it would get quiet. That's, you know, how about Elisha? They bury him. They put him in a cave, and there's a battle going on, and there's a man that's dead, and they throw the corpse in the cave, and the corpse hits Elisha, and when it does, resurrection power comes. That's the influence after you're dead. Amen. Jehoshaphat was not a bad man. He was just a man easily influenced. If I'm non-committed, and I'm bringing this to a close, somebody don't say amen. If I'm non-committed to my church, please understand what I'm saying now. If you, when I say I'm, if we, if you are non-committed to your church, I'm comforting those who care nothing for the church. If I indulge in places of entertainment, in the mannerisms of the world, I comfort those who agree with that. Whew, at least Brother Jethro does it, so, you know. I become a comfort to them. Instead of a reproof, I'm an encourager to them. You know, pat them on the back and say, it's all right. I don't want to be a comfort to ungodly conduct. I don't want to be an encourager to those who are doing wrong. I want to be a comforter to the people that are doing right. If I indulge in places of entertainment, as a child of God, if I indulge in places of entertainment, I'm a comfort to those in the church that do that. We're to reprove the world. I mean, that's no question about it. There's supposed to be some reproof coming from the pulpit. You know, sad to say, and I don't know how to say this except to do it tactfully, every once in a while someone says they don't want to come to Allegood Church again. It happens. And it's a part of the life. It's a part of the process. And I dread it. I hate it. Because I just would love for people to come and stay. But a lot of times the reason, and I got nobody's name, we had a phone call this week that led up to this, but I have nobody's name in my mind. But a lot of times it boils down to, if I go to church A, if I go to Allegood, they expect thus and thus and thus. But if I go to church B, they don't expect it. Well, now, if I'm not dedicated, consecrated to God, and I look at Church A, and Church A tells me that it's a straight and narrow way. Lord help me, Jesus. I'm preaching to this section right here from Sister Wanda all the way back before the pew before Brother Jack. Bless y'all. But when people, do you understand what I'm trying to get at? That doesn't mean that they're bad people. It doesn't mean that they're, it means they weighed things out and they said, well, we just, and maybe what we believe in is a reproof to them. I mean, I'll be very honest with you. I don't think you got to have it on church teachings about mixed bathing. I don't think that's got to be. I honestly do not think it needs to even be in the literature. I think it should be an automatic. I think it should be just common sense. You know, that you say, well, I'm not going to be guilty of creating a situation. Hello? I don't think I'm wrong by saying alcohol is not good for you and it's a sinful thing to do. I don't think I'm wrong. I can tell you, it happened many years ago, but in the Coast Guard in Elizabeth City, there was a young man that got saved. He was a dynamic young man. He got filled with the Holy Ghost, and he was on his way to a fast track of getting credentials. And some people become exposed to him and loved him and saw potential beyond the average. And they insisted that he go to seminary. He had a 4-year degree, but they insisted that he go to seminary. And so finally he went. And he was living in the Eagleton area. And he was dedicated to no. But after a while, he went to the Methodist seminary in Texas, A&M or something like that. And he got exposed to another kind of religion other than the old-fashioned Pentecostal. I'm talking about 40 years ago, 50 years ago maybe. I can see him in my mind's eye right now, how dedicated, how consecrated he was. So he goes to the seminary, and he gets his credentials, and they license him, and they assign him to a church. And he's pastoring in Fayetteville. At that time, he was pastoring in Fayetteville, North Carolina, a large Methodist church. His wife grew up in the Church of God. She understood. She knew old-fashioned Pentecostal worship. My brother, James, was going to be in Fayetteville in a revival. And so he got the parsonage that he was staying with the pastor. Got a phone call. Is Brother Jethro there? Yeah, yeah, yeah. So he gets on the phone, and this lady, she identifies herself, and she said, I really need to talk to you. And so they met in McDonald's or wherever it was, and she said, my husband is an alcoholic. Methodist preacher. I'm not picking on Methodist people, so it could have been a Baptist preacher, it could have been a Assembly of God preacher, it could have been a Church of God preacher. But she said, I'm at my wit's end. Said, we're no longer what we used to be. And to make a long story short, this lady, she began to drink. She was a heavy drinker. And she had come to Eagleton to visit some family members. And it was just a mist of rain, not a major rain. And her car slipped, turned over in the ditch, and she got killed. If somebody would, in those early years, if somebody would have said, look, if you dibble and dabble in alcohol, you've got the potential of being an alcoholic. How can I accept the idea? How can I, from the time that I was old enough to understand yes and no, it was drilled in my mind that alcohol is wrong, that strong drink is raging. And how can I now say, well, we've become enlightened? How many homes has it torn up? How many careers has it ruined? There's nothing good you can say about it. But yet, if a church tries to take a stand upon these things, we're considered out of step. Well, count me out of step. Just count me out of step. Here again, I got no rocks to throw at anyone. But it grieves me when somebody, and occasionally it happens. That don't mean I don't love them. I'd love them if they only knew the tears, call it whatever you will. But I walk these pews, walk these aisles, and I just get beside myself thinking about the hundreds of people that have been through these doors in this 36 years. And Jesus said, there's one out of four that you're going to save. One out of four. You remember that? He said, the sower went forth to sow seed, and some fell upon the thorns, and some fell upon the rocky ground, and some was choked up, and one of them fell on good ground. You got four. I'm telling you, you can argue it all you want to. Out of the four people that come through that door, one of them may stick. Three of them, and the seed, nothing wrong with the seed. The seed flourished. It got choked. It was growing, and it got choked. The cares of this life choked it out. How many people today are sitting in their living room relaxing with no spiritual experience whatsoever with God, that used to have a real bona fide spiritual experience, but the cares of this life choked out? We have a duty. If I dressed in questionable attire, where I get the phone call like I got last week, I still get. But we played detective. I had Boston Blackie, Charlie Chan, and Sherlock Holmes. But we got it down to a science. But how can you work with people and dress contradictory to what you know? I mean, it's not that they're not doing it in ignorance. They know. And I can tell you, the parent has got a legitimate right to complain. I just wish that the parent would have had enough stamina to come to the office and said, I need to talk to you. That would have been better, but still, I don't brush off the problem that he had. I mean, I don't want to walk down that. I don't want to go to the waterfront, do whatever they do at waterfront. I don't want to, and see somebody walking by that's in the choir. It makes me want to jump out of my car and say, can I walk with you? Spiritual people make unspiritual people uncomfortable. Jesus went in the temple, and a crowd of people got hostile. They didn't get hostile to him because he was healing people. They got hostile to him because he was disproven. He was cleaning house. And the house cleaner always gets the bad blow. Help me, Jesus. I'm almost through. If I dress wrong, I'm helping people. I'm comforting people. Well, Brother Jethro does it. And if we get enough people to join this bandwagon, he can't do anything about it. Oh, Lord, help me. I will tell you, you have a duty before God and a responsibility to his church to conduct yourself as becometh holiness in order to be a rebuke in this sinful world. I can remember. My mother didn't put up with a whole lot of tomfoolery around the house. I mean, no joking there. She was very stern. But when the preacher from Brother Little was living in Snow Branch, right near the church, And when he come in that yard, I guarantee the Pope wouldn't have got as much attention. Young as you, I mean, we better behave ourselves before Brother Little got there. But when he pulled in that yard, young as you better straighten, you better behave yourself now. Because when he leaves, if you don't behave yourself, it will cost you. And her favorite saying was, you're buying a whipping. I never did understand that. Because that I just know when the last payment was made. And my dear mother did not believe in whipping one. If she brought the belt out, it's going to clean house. Well, Mom, I didn't do anything. Oh, you have done it in the past. So that we and she was dead set. But what I'm saying is, the preacher come, and it was such an honor to have the preacher, to the pastor, the minister, the man of God to the house. And we children didn't look at it that way. We looked at it as, you know, they're going to sit down and eat the fried chicken, and we're going to get an old cold tater. We looked at it as we felt the reproof, because I'm checking. Y'all not going to believe this. Anybody here old enough that you ever played marbles? I mean, I would have just been as soon had a pack of cigarettes in my pocket as have marbles when the preacher come. Get them marbles up. But you know why? The presence of that man was a reproof to me even as I was a child. It wasn't because my parents drummed it in my head, you know. But it was just the idea that he's the man of God. Amen? Hallelujah.